Christmas doesn't occur on a Lord's Day, on a Sunday, again, until 2016, which is a long time from now. So it seemed like a rarity, and since it was our very first Christmas together as a church, it seemed appropriate to me to preach a Christmas message to the chagrin of some of those who despise such things. John Calvin in particular, he loved to not follow any kind of church calendar throughout the year, but kept his sequential exposition going no matter where he was. Nevertheless, I know that some of you are all hyped up on sugar from icing-filled breakfast this morning. Some of you can't wait to get back to all of the gifts you already opened. Some of you have held off on that and you're waiting to get back to it. And so you're here, you're doing your thing. We're Christians, so we get together on Sunday. But nevertheless, I hope that this will be beneficial for us as we spend a little bit of time considering the images of Christmas. What is it that comes to mind? What are the mental pictures, the images that come to your mind when you think about Christmas? Do you think about a decorated tree with presents all around it? Do you think about a table full of steaming food surrounded by family that you may or may not be getting along with via the full-out aggression or the passive-aggressive ones, or you're actually enjoying fellowship with each other? Do you think about snow and how we don't usually have it here in our part of the country on Christmas? Do you think about snow, hot chocolate, cookies, candles, the coming credit card bills, long lines at Walmart? What do you think about when you think about Christmas? Or maybe there's some more of the super spiritual among us, and when we think about Christmas, we think about the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger with ox and ass feeding around. That's what image comes to our mind when we think about Christmas. And I don't think anything is necessarily wrong with those images. But when we think about Christmas, it's probably, I think, safe to say that the central image, the central picture we should have in our minds should be the Word becoming flesh. That eternal, divine, creative Word from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, in Him was life. Thinking about that Word who was God, who was with God, becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Emmanuel, God with us. The Son of God, the Son of Mary, born in Bethlehem. What do we learn from the original Christmas image? What do we learn from considering God taking on flesh? Do we not? And I hope on one hand that this is a duh statement, and yet I think it's a duh statement worth bouncing around in our heads for a little while. Do we not in the incarnation see what man was truly meant to be? Yes, Jesus is truly human, true humanity, but do we then not in him see what men were made to be like? We see in the incarnation the image of the true man and the image of the true God. In Jesus, we see both what humanity looks like as well as what deity looks like. At Christmas, we see what we're supposed to be like. If Jesus is the ultimate image of God in flesh, and we were made in God's image, then at Christmas time, we see what we're supposed to be like. We are image bearers. Maybe a few months ago, you were here when we spent a couple Sunday evenings studying Genesis chapter 1 and then another message from Genesis chapter 11. As we considered that God made man, made male and female, made Adam and Eve in his image. Human beings, initially, were the crown of God's creation, the only beings privileged to reveal God's glory by reflecting him. All of the universe, everything that was made by him and was made to give him glory. But the only beings in the entire universe that are made to give him glory by showing off what he's like, by reflecting his image, the only ones that get that privilege are humans, are men and women. We consider that there are at least two general ways of describing how we bear God's image. First is relationship. Some of you weren't there, and maybe these things sound familiar. Don't sound familiar at all. Others of you are going to wonder why I'm spending even these minutes regurgitating old info, because I think it's important as we get to Christmas. I think as you study Genesis chapter 1, out of all the things that it means to be imago Dei, in God's image, out of all the things that it means, thinking ability, rational abilities, communication and language abilities, I think as you study Genesis 1, where it talks about being made in God's image, there are especially two things that come about in which language and thinking are important. It's not just the fact that we have thumbs, opposable thumbs, monkeys have thumbs. God is spirit, not flesh. So it's not about thumbs that make us so that we're in God's image. I think, first of all, it is that we're made with the capacity for relationship. You can look at Genesis chapter 1. I'm not going to read lots of the verses, but at least sections from various verses. In Genesis 1, verse 26, you remember that the Trinity starts deliberating. The Trinity is talking amongst themselves about making man. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Those plural pronouns and the fact that there's a conversation taking place at all, I think is a reference, an initial seed kind of reference to the Trinity. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And in order to accomplish this, he made two, not one. He made male and female. Look at Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. In Genesis chapter 2, we read in verse 18, it was not good for man to be alone. Why? Because God, in whose image he's made, is not alone. God has never been alone. God has always been in eternal relationship, always in eternal society, always enjoying other persons, in particular the three persons relating, knowing, and enjoying in fellowship with each other. That means then we are made for relationship. We are made for intimacy. We are made for family. We are made for society, not just because that's what God wanted, but because that's who God is. And we bear his image in relationship. After God created them, he commissioned Adam and Eve regarding relationship elements when he said in Genesis 1:27, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What was that going to do? That was going to bring about a bunch more people. A bunch more persons. Many more relationships. Be fruitful, have kids, multiply, have kids. That they'll have kids and multiply and then fill the earth. 7 billion people, as many as that is not yet actually filling all the earth. That's part of God's ongoing commission way back in Genesis chapter 1. They were meant to, that is, men, humans, were meant to know one another, enjoy each other, share with each other, serve one another, and spread out and do that all over the place. Not only did men have those horizontal relationships, but also vertical relationship. They had relationship with God. God would come in the garden and walk in the cool of the evening with Adam and Eve and fellowship and relate with them. Why? Because that's who God is and we're made in His image. Not only do we see the image of God in our capacity for relationship, but also in our capacity for responsibility. God gave Adam responsibility in the garden a few hours before that nap that changed everything. That anesthetized nap where God puts Adam to sleep, and when Adam wakes up, it's not the same. But God had already given Adam responsibility before that nap. He had placed him in the garden, Genesis 2, verse 15, to tend it, to work it, to take care of it. There was work before sin, work before the fall. The fall didn't bring about with it work. The fall brought with it, which we'll talk about in a moment, work being made more difficult. There being sweat and thorns that needed to be dealt with. But there was work ahead of time, responsibility. God provided man with responsibility even in naming the animals. As God paraded the animals in front of Adam, that not only was to teach Adam the lesson about his need for a relationship, that there wasn't a suitable, relatable person for him to be with in seeing all those animals, but also as he was beginning to take dominion over the creation. As they filled the earth, back in Genesis 1:28, part of that original mandate, not only were they to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, then they were to have dominion and subdue it. They were to work as image bearers. And responsibility taking is no less Trinitarian than our relationships with one another. Because the Trinity created, the Trinity worked, made the whole universe. Depending on what verse in the Old or New Testament you read, all of the members of the Trinity had something to do with creation. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit all were involved in this work of building the world. And even though men don't create out of nothing, they still have responsibility to take responsibility as image bearers. Now, the first Adam was created from dust. God breathed into him the breath of life. He was given life to reflect God in the world, and then, within a few days, being really generous, maybe a few weeks. But based on reading Genesis 1, 2, and 3, it doesn't seem like it lasted very long before Adam disobeyed. He fell. He blew it. He failed to observe the only prohibition that God had given him and subsequently suffered the consequences. Sin came in then, and what did sin do? Sin had consequences on both his relationships and his responsibility. Now, his relationships were conducted in a fallen condition, his responsibilities conducted in a fallen world. Sin's effect hit at his very being. If part of what it means to be human is to have relationships and responsibility, and the consequences of sin strike at the very core of what that means to be image bearers, to be humans, this is a grave consequence, a deadly consequence. Sin separated relationships. Sin separated, it broke the fellowship between God and man, and it broke the fellowship between Adam and Eve. One of the first things we find Adam doing after the sin, after the disobedience, was separating himself from his wife and telling God, "It was the woman you gave me that made it happen." There was a break between them. He was no longer connected and intimate with her. Husbands, when you try to push that blame off onto your wife, does that really grow you closer together and you sit by the fire and enjoy some nice apple cider? Sin breaks relationships. It obviously broke the fellowship between men and with God. Sin also brought God's judgment on their responsibilities. Adam makes excuses rather than shouldering the blame. His work in the ground was made more difficult, and the woman also would bear pain in her responsibility, especially in terms of childbirth. Now, the image of God in man was not totally lost, but it was now fallen. It was marred. He was still made for relationship and responsibility, but because of sin, he could no longer reflect the Trinity rightly. He could no longer show off God's image in a way that truly, faithfully represents what his God looks like. Sin keeps men from faithful image bearing. Sin keeps men from even knowing and seeing God's image accurately. What in the world could fix that? What can help us know who God truly is? What could help us see God's image? What could overcome the fact that God's image in us had been ruined? Well, the incarnation. Christmas. Christmas specifically as it refers to the Word become flesh. Christmas is really good news if you're a human. Because as a human, you can only be fulfilled in that position of accurately reflecting God's image. You can try to make a life doing anything else, but every human being was made to show God off. If you don't even know what God truly looks like, you can't do that. If there is sin disrupting you from that kind of fellowship with him and with other people to have relationship and responsibility, then you can't do it. There's no way for a human being, a man or a woman, to be fulfilled and satisfied unless they are bearing God's image. And without the incarnation, that wouldn't have been possible. Our life would not be possible apart from the incarnation, because the incarnation reveals the true image of man. It reveals what man was made to be, which is the true image of God. Jesus fulfills both. Jesus is God in flesh, showing what flesh looks like, bearing God's image. Jesus is the image of God. You can turn to Colossians. I'm going to read a few passages here, starting with Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He, that is God's beloved Son, coming out of the paragraph that precedes verse 15, the Son of God's love is another way we could translate it. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Skip down to verse 19. For in him, still in Jesus, in the Son of God's love, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Look over at chapter 2, verse 9 in Colossians. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. It dwells in flesh. Similarly, you don't need to turn there, but John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh, that Word that was with God, that was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Do we want to know what God looks like? We do want to know that, because as image bearers, that's what we were made to do. We need to know what God looks like. Where do we see him? We see him in Jesus. Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, was able to bear God's image to reflect God perfectly in a body, in flesh, because he was God. He was fully God, fully man. Now, in light of the two categories of image bearing, consider Jesus as the ultimate image bearer. Now, he does it in a way that we don't, because we are not God. But nevertheless, this is what we were made to do. So somehow that's got to work. We look at Jesus in terms of his own relationship and responsibility. He is the supreme self-disclosure of God, the clear revelation of God himself. So consider incarnate relationship. Jesus is the ultimate image bearer who reveals God's relational nature. Again, maybe that's just so simplistic to be worth too much time. But doesn't it say something about God's relational character that he would then take on flesh and dwell among men face to face? That he cares about knowing and being with his own creation, with men, so much that he would come and join them. That is relationship incarnate indeed. Jesus, yes, taught us about some of the relationships between the Trinity. In particular, he taught about the relationship, especially between Father and Son. But Christmas is the ultimate revelation of God's relational nature with man, because God took on flesh and dwelt among us. It could have been a relational God at us rather than God with us. Huge difference in those prepositions. There's a huge difference in terms of our own application, trying to not steal my own thunder, but there's a huge difference between parenting at our kids or parenting with our kids. There's a huge difference between husbanding at your wife and husbanding with your wife. There's a huge difference between making disciples at other people or making disciples among other people. It starts with, God didn't show us his reflection at us, though there is in some sense a truth to that. He also then comes with us. We see Jesus as the ultimate revelation of God's relational character. He lived and communicated and taught and discipled and served and died among us. John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In Jesus, we see most clearly what God looks like, and he did so in great humility. He came as a baby without global fanfare. It was a relatively quiet and unknown birth, a quiet and unknown coming. Came as a servant. Remember Philippians chapter 2, 4 through 11? Though he was God, he took on a body, took on the lowliest form as a servant, and even as a servant, then was obedient to the point of death. That's what God looks like. When we wanted to learn about God's relational character, we look to Christ. For that matter, consider the incarnate responsibility. Jesus as the ultimate image bearer, not only in terms of relationship, but in terms of responsibility. Because Jesus did not come to men in a good situation. He came to fallen, sinful, rebellious, at best case, weak sinners. He takes responsibility for others, and in so doing, fulfills God's promise. We read this last night in Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 20. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will take responsibility for others. He will take responsibility. He will shoulder on himself the consequences of the sin of his people. You should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. God came among us to take responsibility for us. Not because we were so awesome, but because we weren't. He doesn't just take responsibility for his own stuff. He takes responsibility for those who are rejecting his stuff. At the right time, according to Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6, at the right time, while we were still weak. And so I'll pause here. We barely want to take responsibility for our own sin, our own stuff. Adam did not. He pushed his blame off onto somebody else, the only other person who was there. What would he have done if he'd had the internet? How many blog posts could he have written complaining about everybody else and how it was their fault? And the global economy and whatever it was. We don't even want to take responsibility for our own sin. Consider Jesus' responsibility taken. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love toward us, or for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Back in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 21, and you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. We absolutely need the incarnation and the rest of his life and ministry and sacrificial death. We absolutely need that. We need that not only to see what God is like, we need that not only for sake of the relational character that is revealed, but we need that because we needed someone to take responsibility for our sin that we couldn't fully pay. We could not reconcile ourselves to God. Jesus does. He is the ultimate responsibility taker, and so the ultimate image of God. And for that matter, do you see how his responsibility taking actually enables relationship? So in him, the two things can't be disconnected. He takes responsibility so that we can have fellowship, so that we can be restored to intimacy, not just with one another, but especially with God. That's the work of reconciliation. He redeems us from sin, reconciles us to God. 1 John chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Jesus was the life. He came and lived his life among us to give us life. Why? So that we could have fellowship. Fellowship with one another, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He gets us back into Trinitarian image bearing. With the incarnation, just three quick bullet points here. With the incarnation, with Christmas, we understand, number one, that God does not despise humanity. If it was God at us, we would very worthily be in trouble. God does not despise humanity even after the fall. The incarnation says God loves us and relates to us. His love is what then comes through Jesus' work. His love makes us lovely. He doesn't relate to us because he would naturally want to hang out with us. He doesn't take responsibility for us because he knows that's not going to be a lot of work. He doesn't despise humanity. His love changes us. God initiated and pursued the unlovely, pursued the difficult, pursued the dead. That's how powerful he is, how powerful his love is. That's the love that Christmas displays. Number one, God does not despise humanity. Number two, God demonstrates true humanity. He shows us what that really looks like. He shows that to us in his own Son. True image bearing in the flesh. What does that look like? Read the Gospels. What does that look like? Follow Jesus' life. Watch how Jesus acted. That's what it looks like to be an image bearer of God in body on this planet. God does not despise humanity. God demonstrates true humanity. And then third, God still desires men to bear his image. He still wants the original thing he made us for. In Genesis 1, he tells Adam and Eve what they're to do with sin. It strikes at the core of what it means to be human, but he sent his own Son so that we could be restored and redeemed back to relationship and responsibility. So now we have redeemed responsibility. He redeemed us for a purpose, and that is he redeemed us to now reflect him through Christ. To reflect him as we're conformed to Christ's likeness as we live out our lives at home or with our families, which obviously is part of relationship, as we worship, as we make disciples, and as we pick up the tasks he gave in Genesis 1. We get back to what he made us for. Because of Christmas, our labor done in the Lord is not in vain. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. There is redeemed responsibility and there is redeemed relationship. He has redeemed us to reflect him as we live out the gospel with each other. As we are united with one another in his body. As husbands and wives live with and die for each other and serve one another and love each other as a reflection of the Son groom with the church bride, the intimacy and the union that they have. We now can humbly serve others as more important than ourselves because we saw how to do it. We are many members, but unified as one body. We have true fellowship with God and with each other. And this is not merely to be with those we find it easy to get along with. That doesn't prove anything about the God whose image we reflect by loving those who love us. By serving those that we know are going to pay us back. By giving great gifts to those we know are going to fully appreciate it. That's a shadow reflection of the God in whose image we're made. Those of us who believe in Christ because of his incarnation, his then death, burial, and resurrection, because of being united with him, then we are able to show what God looks like. Now, what you see on the screen above you is a Christmas miracle. I don't know how it happened, but it actually forms a perfect chiasmus. And a chiasmus is a rhetorical device in which you find things paralleling each other after the center point. Jesus and his incarnation is the central element, and things are different but parallel before and after him. And for that matter, chiasmus gets its name from the Greek letter chi, which is an X-looking letter in Greek, which is also then the first letter in Christos, Christ, which is why then when people write Xmas, they're not trying to get Christ out of Christmas. The X, the chi, stands for Christ. Unless it's an obvious pagan who doesn't understand what they're doing. But they're borrowing it from the Greek letter, which is the letter that begins the name for Christ. So this chiasmus is meant to reflect Jesus as the center. It is a Christmas miracle. My gift to you. What image comes to mind when we think about Christmas? The image of true man and true God, Jesus. The incarnation should be what we think about most at Christmas, God among us. But how do we see this today? We ought to see the image of God in each other. That's why the title for the message doesn't say the image of Christmas, but rather images of Christmas. We were made, you and I, we were made to bear God's image. And because of Jesus, we now work and fellowship more and more, at least, as he made us to do. We have his example, how to do it in a body. And not only do we have his example, we have his enablement. When we are united with Christ, he gives us his Spirit. God dwells in us so that we can live out and reflect his image. Not only in him do we see God's image perfectly, or at least what we did and do wrong, but also in him we are made able to reflect him well again. In Jesus is revelation. By considering Jesus, we know God. And by his propitiation, we are redeemed. By Jesus, we relate to God. Through his power, we obey God. By Jesus, we live for God. Because of the incarnation, because of Christmas, we understand. We not only understand, but we fellowship and we enjoy God and are able to do that with each other. It's what we were made for in the first place. Therefore, every Christian should be, in a sense, every Christian should be an image of Christmas. Every Christian should be a reflection of what it looks like for God to take on flesh. We're not Jesus, so we're not God, but we have God in us, enabling us to live like that. Look over at 1 John chapter 4. We are to incarnate, to image, to reflect God to the world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. I read this earlier in the confession time, but I'm going to read one more verse now. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then where in the world does this next verse come from? What is the connection here? No one has ever seen God. Well, who was asking? We're talking about love, not seeing. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Where do men see God today? In his reflections, in his image bearers. And the reflection has been upped, not just relationship and responsibility, but in light of what Jesus did. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. He initiated, he took responsibility to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We ought to then humbly come, be with, and serve out of love those around us. In us, men should see God in us as we love one another. We are to be the current, the today images of Christmas. Charles Wesley, in the last verse of his Christmas song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, writes this, Adam's likeness, Lord, efface. Take it away. Remove it. Stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Let us thee, though lost, regain thee, the life, the inner man. O, to all thyself impart, formed in each believing heart. Because of the second Adam's coming and the second Adam's work, we can be restored to the image-bearing responsibilities we were given before the fall. When we take responsibility to give gifts, to provide food, even good-tasting, sweetly-smelling food, when we humbly serve one another, we show Christmas truth. We are images of Christmas. When we do this for the sake of fellowship with others, when we work and serve to bring people together to share life and enjoy each other, we are images of Christmas. And as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And we know how to do it, because he came and dwelt among us, and that's what we rejoice in today. Father, thank you for sending your Son. It was your love. It was grace to us. Not grace at us, but grace among us. And we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. In him we see what we were made to be, and through him we are saved. We are delivered from sin in such a way that we can begin again to learn how to properly image you to the world. May we, even on the rest of this day, this Christmas holiday, may we among our own families, may we throughout the next week, and really not limited to a particular day, or it shouldn't be anyway, but help us remember the image of your Son, that we then would faithfully live out what he looked like to others. May that be done with graciousness. May that be done when it's inconvenient. May that be done when it's difficult. May that be done even with those who are not lovely, those who don't get it, those who aren't as mature as at least we think we are. For that's what best shows off your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.